Okay. Imani and his camera pool, and it's coming to light just how strange it is that I'm doing a talk about reality television. Because first off, I'm a really big person, I'm a really big dude, and I kind of think of myself as a pretty masculine man in the sense that I'm like really, really into football, and I really love like barbecue and meat and stuff like that. But maybe I'm starting to see it. Maybe it's I just like those things to like defend myself with reality. I just love reality television. I can't get enough of it. But Stan Dog and I were talking at lunch about how I first read a Mockingbird article about The Bachelor, and it was my first one. And I had this saying like, before I say anything, I want to make clear that I'm 6'5", 230 pounds, and love football. And then it was like, I don't watch reality television, my wife does. And then it kind of evolved into, I mean, I watch a couple shows, and now I'm like in recovery. Like, I've come clean, and I'm like, yeah, I probably do about 12 different reality shows a week. So, anyhow, there it is. We're, just gonna come clean, be honest. I really like reality television, and but anyhow. And I would kind of liken myself as the Mockingbird poster from the bourgeoisie.
Midnight Coke. So we got water or Coke.
Awesome. Thank you, Josh. You're the man. I'm kind of like the Mockingbird poster from the bourgeoisie because I only write about like football and reality television. And I'll very often have had people say like, I really like your post on Mockingbird because. Some of those other people, the things they write are so intellectual, and I just don't get it. But, like, I always get what you write. Like, thanks. Yeah, okay, cool. Backhanded compliment. Before we get into it too much, I'm kind of curious to see, like, different reasons why people may have come. So there are three components to the talk. One is the loop of theology of the cross. Second is reality television. And the third is ministry to youth and students. And so how many people are here because like you just really in is anyone here because you're really into theology of the cross and that's why you came? Okay, cool. Straight up, that sounds good. And how about like you're here because you're pretty into reality television? Oh yeah, okay. Does anyone here regularly watch one reality television show?
Yeah.
What do you watch?
Well, we watch The Bachelor.
Yes.
And American Idol.
Awesome. Great. Thank you. Yes.
Depends on the time of year. I mean, Top Chef, American Idol, some of the Housewives.
Yep. God bless you. You made me feel so accepted. Awesome. That's right, because they rotate the Housewives,
yeah.
Is it D.C. season? Is it Orange Beach season? You know, Orange County? Anyhow. How about because you have an interest in, like, ministering to, you know, young people, whether that's your youth minister, your parent. Anyone here, like, in ministry to students, like, formally? Awesome. Okay. Well, thanks. Thanks for that. That's helpful. I'm Cameron Cole. I'm the youth director at the Church of the Advent, and I've been doing that for 6 years. And I, give you a standpoint of where I'm coming from. I was a kid who had like a real conversion when I was in the third grade, and but my theology, like from third grade on, was you need Jesus to go to heaven, and after that you just need to try really, really hard, and that's what I did until I was about 22 and. I just basically came like this close to having a total, complete nervous breakdown until I like learned the gospel. And my pastor said to me, like right before that all hit the ground, he said, "Look, I know you're a Christian, and I know you care about Jesus, but you don't understand what the gospel is because the gospel is rest, and the gospel means that Jesus carries the burden of your life, and the gospel means you'll never have to prove yourself again." And your whole life is a complex of performance and proving yourself. And so my life has been qualitatively better ever since I knew the gospel. And that is not to say, like, circumstantially it's been better or I've gotten my stuff together. But, I mean, qualitatively my life, I always say, like, I'm a Christian because I believe it's true. But if I weren't a Christian, I would choose Christianity because the gospel is just the best deal that could ever be offered to anybody. And so my part of why I'm so passionate about youth ministry is because I want people to know the gospel of grace as early as possible, because I know how much better things have been for me since I knew it. So you come to an evangelism workshop to know how to share the gospel of grace. If I say evangelism and tithing, all the Episcopalians will run. But anyhow, no, that's a joke. So like I said, there are three components to the workshop: theology of the cross, reality television, and teen culture. And I'm going to talk about each of those three components just a touch before we look at four major trends in teen culture. Now, I don't want to be like presumptuous and just presume that everyone who's here, I feel like everyone, my insecurity when I come to this conference is like, everyone here has like PhD knowledge of Martin Luther and the theology of the cross. But I don't want to be presumptuous and assume that in case like people in the room right now don't even know what we're talking about. So I just want to talk about that for 2 seconds about what it is. And I also want to issue this caveat that, like, I'm not a Lutheran. I don't follow Luther. Like, Luther didn't die for my sins. Like, I'm a Christian. Jesus died for my sins. But Luther offers a really, really valuable theological approach, particularly for this demographic of postmodern teens, which we'll see, as we go along. But theology of the cross basically comes from Luther's Heidelberg Dispensation of 1518, which came a year after his 95 Theses. And the basic idea behind it is that if you want to see a picture of who God is and the way he works in the world and who man is, then the picture of that is the cross. The cross alone is our theology. And so he is looking at the question of, can man advance himself in righteousness? Is there anything that a person can do out of their own power to make themselves righteous before God? And his resounding answer is no, absolutely not. And he doesn't look at like our bad works. He looks at our good works and how basically what motivates our good works is sinful. How we're trying to create righteousness on our own. We're trying to be God. And we're addicted to it. And he talks about our bound will and that. And basically comes to the conclusion, and he looks at like pain and suffering. The pain and suffering is good. Anything that takes us to a place where we are aware of our inability to please God out of our own power is a good thing. And so consequently, his conclusion is that the only way we can be righteous is through God giving it to us. It's through faith and grace. And so that's a 2 minute, probably incomplete version of the theology of the cross. Now, reality television. Reality television is a phenomenon. It really is. 17% of all TV now is labeled as reality television. 75% of people in the UK say that they regularly watch reality TV. And this, from his perspective of talking about youth culture, the average person between the age of 18 and 25 says that they watch at least 4 episodes of reality television a week. 4. That's a lot. That's a lot of TV. Not as much as me, but that's a lot. And then amongst girls ages 12 through 17, they asked them, like, list your favorite 4 shows on TV. And on average, 75% of the shows they listed were reality TV. So another one of my excuses on reality TV is, I'm just trying to identify with girls in my youth group, Talk about The Bachelor with them there. Anyhow, but so, like, teens are really into reality TV. And so it's a big part of their world. And it says, their attraction to it says a lot about who they are and what their experience is and what they value. And then finally, postmodern youth culture. The point to be hammered home in this component is that I know every generation's like, oh, the generation behind me is so different. But like, the generation behind us is so, so different. It's so very different. Just show of hands, how many of you logged on to the internet for the first time in elementary school? Junior high school? High school? College? Post-college. Okay. How about, how many of you got a cell phone in junior high? High school? College? Post-college? Okay, now, think about how much of an influence all of the technology, Facebook, text messaging, the internet, all this stuff, how much of an influence it's had on you. I mean, I know, like, I didn't get a cell phone until I was in graduate school. Like, when I was in college, I was one of the really rich kids from California and New York who had cell phones. And then it wasn't until, like, into college that it was more mainstream. And but I think about how much it's influenced me. Imagine if your entire socialization occurred when you had access. You were, like, logging onto the internet when you were, like, 5 years old or 6 years old. And, you know, you had a cell phone and text messaging and all this kind of stuff when you were in seventh grade. You know, think about how much that would influence your socialization. So Mark Ostreicher, who's one of the big gurus in youth ministry, he says in his book, Youth Ministry 3.0, if you're going to do ministry with people who are, you know, 22 and under, you need to take on the mentality of a missionary who's going into, like, a remote area and doing, like, ministry to unreached people groups. Because you need to assume that you know nothing about their culture, and you need to become a student of their culture before you get involved. I know that sounds hyperbolic, but truly, you know, I'm 31 years old. The associate youth minister, she is 22, and we're just amazed at how different we are, and like how distinct our generations are. And so anyhow, I think that's part of the reason I've taken like understanding teenagers so seriously. It's because they, like, the things that worked with my generation, the ways I was communicated to, it just does not land with them. And so we're going to look at four trends amongst post-modern youth. The first is they are a generation of instant gratification. Second, they're a generation of moral relativity. Third, they are a generation that embraces pain and suffering. And fourth, they are a generation that recognizes a tension between control and love. That's kind of a subconscious recognition, but it's like all over the place with this reality television and romantic comedy. So, first, and this is kind of a short but an undeveloped point, but this is a generation of instant gratification. You know, when I was in junior high, the way that people approached us with the gospel was to tell us that you're going to die eventually, and like you're going to need a relationship with Jesus in order to go to heaven. And like that kind of stuck. That kind of landed. I was like, yeah, heaven, good place. Hell, not so much. Jesus, the way to heaven, good. And so there was this kind of focus on like the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross, like when you die. And with kids of this generation, that just does not stick whatsoever. Like, they want what they want, and they want it right now. And in reality television, like, some good examples of this is the most popular shows are usually, like, the competition shows that where, you know, you can go from obscurity to fame in 8 weeks. Or you can go from, like, you know, lower middle class obscurity to riches, you know, in 1 minute. You can, like, go from 500 pounds to 95 pounds in 2 months on the ranch with, you know, Jillian and whatever the guy's name is. So the most watched show in reality television is American Idol. 50% of ABC's market share watches American Idol. Think about how big their market share is. That's pretty significant. What was I going to say? Now, I know this sounds extreme, but you know, Jersey Shore, that's another wildly popular reality television show. And has anyone ever watched Jersey Shore? Okay, this is the rhythm of Jersey Shore. It's the same episode over and over again. You get up in the morning, you go to the gym, then you do something related to tanning, whether that's going to a tanning bed or to the beach or just laying out on the deck. You get your tan on. And then you do your laundry. You get ready for the night, have some drinks, you go out, you get drunk, You may get in a fight, or you may get arrested, something like that. But generally what's going to happen is you're going to look for someone of the opposite sex to have sex with. You're going to come back to the house, and you're going to wait your turn for access to the bedroom. You're going to sleep with the person, and you know they're going to go home or whatever, and it starts all over again. And really, that is every single episode of Jersey Shore. It's just like a show of like appetite. And you're like, well, come on, that's not really what things are like. And no, I don't think that, you know, that happens every single day. But I mean, really, if you think about the lifestyle and the mentality of high school students, and you think about the mentality especially of college students, it's really not that different. There's not a huge divorce between the two. And so you, in ministry, you have to understand that. You have to like talk about, to students of this age, you have to talk about the benefits of Jesus now. That's why I'm a big advocate of like preaching or teaching the book of John, because John's concept of eternal life is about now and when you die. And so anyhow, so with Martin Luther, one of the things that's so valuable is that theology of the cross talks about like what motivates us. It talks about like our choices and like our ability to not choose. It talks about how we interpret like pain and suffering and prosperity and. And so it speaks to present experience in this life. And that's part of the reason I think it's such a valuable approach when we're talking about, when we're trying to share the gospel with teenagers and college students. All right, second point is this is a generation of moral relativity. Good example of this, several years ago, I had a 15-year-old. She was kind of very casually talking to me about drinking alcohol. It was a little bit awkward. And I was like, you know, that's against the law. You know, you can't really do that. That's, you know, Jesus tells us to obey the law. And you know, that's what the Bible says. And she's like, well, like, you know, if you're like, if you're not getting drunk, it's okay. And so then, not too long after that, she's talking about getting drunk. And I was like, well, didn't you say, you know, a little while ago, that, you know, it's okay to drink if you don't get drunk. She's like, well, just so long you're not driving. You know, I mean, just so long you're not irresponsible. Well, then she got a DUI. this is not a student in my congregation, by the way. Because my kids don't ever do that. I mean, and I certainly was not like, how didn't you say they should not drink and drive? I didn't say anything like that. She just kind of immediately started to kind of justify herself. She's like, well, my parents have been really cool about it and, like, probably going to get it knocked off my record. And so it was just, you know, for me to approach her on moral grounds wasn't going to have any resonance. You know, to try that, you know, the gateway to talking about the gospel is for people to know they have a problem and for people to know that they're a sinner in need of redemption. You know, with a generation that's totally morally relative, like they're the authority of what's moral and not moral. So if I'm trying to talk to tell a student, you're a sinner because the Bible says so, or you're a sinner because you do bad things, because, you know, you lie and you cheat and you steal, it just really doesn't land at all with students. Not very much, maybe with some, but it's a difficult thing. Well, with Luther, he talks about sin in theological terms. He doesn't talk about it in moral terms. He talks about sin. Well, hold on. I skipped the whole reality part of this. And that would lose one of the best quotes of the whole thing. So keeping up with the Kardashians, we keep up with the Kardashians in our household. Anybody here watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians? Anyone? Johnny, thank you. God bless you. Anyhow, so this is one of the really, really popular reality television shows. And second season, Courtney had a little bit of a problem. She's the middle sister. She had she and her boyfriend had taken pictures, and you can kind of figure out what they were of, and they were distributed through the internet. And so she was having this moment of accountability. She's like, look, I did this. It's my fault. Like, I'm the one who brought shame on my family and myself, and I'm the one to blame. And her sister's like, Kim says, Courtney, everyone sleeps with their boyfriend and everyone takes sex photos, okay? It's just not that big a deal. My wife and I were like, what? And that's been my quote for moral relativity ever since. But anyhow, that's kind of who we're speaking to. Does anybody ever watch any of the Bethany shows, like Bethany Ever After and all that? She's here in New York, but her new assistant, he like doesn't eat food, and she was asking him about that. And he goes, "Well, I just kind of like to make my own rules because they're easier to keep up with, and they're easier to follow." So it's like, oh, okay. So, you know, I mean, it just speaks to, like, the locus of morality is me. Like, I'll make my rules, and I'll be the judge and the jury of whether I'm following or not. So anyhow, back to Luther. In the Theology of the Cross, he doesn't talk about sin in, like, moral terms. Like, he's looking at sin in terms of our good works. So he's, like, pushing this conversation away from morality, and it's really in theology, and it's in life experience, too. And so for Luther, he says that he talks about sin more as trying to measure up, like trying to make ourselves good enough out of our own power. And like that's something everyone can identify with. Like everyone can identify with like feeling like you're falling short and trying so hard to be good enough and failing. And so that's that's just a very palatable way to talk about sin. It's like, to give you an example of this, I had someone who is trying to share the gospel with someone who's 20 years old, who attends a very prestigious art institute, and she's like, "Will you tell me like how I should explain the gospel to this person?" And so, this is what I wrote as far as the sin part of the gospel. I said, "We all have a sense that we need to measure up and are failing, whether it's work, approval from parents, our appearance. We sense that we're not enough, and we strive to fill that gap. This is an ultimate reflection of our broken relationship with God, which we call sin." So there's nothing moral in that. It speaks to someone's life experience, like, oh yeah, I don't measure up. And it kind of connects them to the reality that there's something broken between us and God that needs fixing, and it's just not going to come from us. So anyhow, that's how we talk. That's really how I talk about sin with postmodern teens. Just knowing like the morally relative nature which they see the world. Another approach too is that when Luther talks about sin, he talks about it in terms of addiction, and that's not his word. Like Luther doesn't talk about being an addict. But like in Thesis 2, he says, "Much less can human works, which are done over and over again, with the aid of natural precepts, so to speak, lead to that end." So it's like human works, like us trying to be righteous, we do it over and over and over again. We can't help ourselves. And when he talks about the bond, he says, free will exists in name only. The will, in fact, is bound. And so that is, for an addict, That's very much like conceptually the terminology of addiction. Like I'm over and over again either doing something I don't want to do, or I'm over and over again trying to fix myself, and it's just not working. And so it's like this idea of like compulsive behavior. And then in Thesis 18, like he says, "It's certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ." So it's this idea of like nothing's going to get better until you hit rock bottom. Like, nothing's going to get better until you, like in Behind the Music, that show used to be on VH1, until you've, like, flipped your car 3 times and you have, like, a needle of heroin in your arm. That's when I knew I had a problem. Think about how, like, deep the paradigm for addiction is, like, in our culture, particularly with reality television. Like, there's the show Intervention. There's Hoarders. There's a lot of those shows. There is Obsessed, and then all the food shows that are really basically centered around food addiction, with like The Biggest Loser and Too Fat for 15, and it's just this idea like people are, I mean, it's really a show. Isn't it terrible? On the back row, it's just like, what? Yeah, it's a show about that, and it's all like compulsive behavior. I can't control myself, and anyhow, so talking about sin in like addiction terms is something that, I don't know, this generation really does have a strong schema for, and that can land with them. All right, so next. This is a generation that embraces pain and suffering. This is a great quote. It really is like cool to be broken amongst postmodern youth. I know, isn't that strange? This is a great quote from this website called Radical Parenting, which I don't really recommend this website, but a blogger wrote, "When did it become cool to be sad? It's way cooler right now to love the rain than the sun. Complaining seems to be the new social lubricant. Teens use it to start conversations, build relationships and bonds." So it really is true. Like, there is there's an attraction to brokenness amongst youth culture. You see that across the board with all the research. And the reality phenomenon speaks to that as well. The shows that last are the ones where there's like some real struggle, like there's some real pain. The shows where it's just like life in general, they just either go off the air or they don't get popular until like some real pain is introduced. Anybody watch the show Bill and Juliana? It is definitely my wife's favorite reality show. I like it a lot too. I'm
when you say
I'm coming clean. But anyhow, so it's this couple. Juliana is the host of E! News on television, and she's real cute and tall and fun. And her husband is the former winner of The Apprentice with Donald Trump. And they're married, and it's kind of a show. And then they start really struggling with infertility. And it has been gut-wrenching to watch this show. Like, they've done in vitro. They're, like, all hopeful that it's going to work. It does work. They have a miscarriage. They do it again. Nothing happens. And it's, it's really, really painful. Or, like, anybody follow watch Johnny Capeless 8, like, from the beginning? Yeah, the show was really boring at the beginning. It was, like, okay, this is kind of freaky. This woman has 6 children. Like, how in the world could you ever do this? Like, I'm falling apart with 1 6-month-old, and he's a really agreeable baby. Mm-hmm. And so, there's kind of this, like, attraction. Like, oh, let's see how this person manages 6 children at one time. Well, the show really wasn't that popular until they started to have some struggle with the marriage. Now, I'm not talking about, like, the train wreck, like, marriage holocaust that happened at the end. And that's, people turned that off because it was so out of control. But when there was some real struggle there as far as, Kate felt that John wasn't pulling his weight, and John felt that Kate was trying to control him and was disrespectful to him, and Kate felt alone and alienated, and they would really, like, at the end of the show, they would really talk it out. And they would always, it was very real and transparent, and that's really when the show, from a rating standpoint, popularity really started to blossom. Was when those things start, because people were like, yeah, I get this in my marriage. Like, this is a dynamic that we experience. That's another example of like a show that's super, super popular. And it was kind of out of the brokenness that it became a very watched show. And then The Bachelor. Anybody watch the last season? Okay, who did everybody want to win? Emily. Everyone wanted Emily, yeah. Everyone wanted Emily, but Emily had been engaged, and her fiancé had died in a plane crash. And she found out after the plane crash that she was pregnant with his baby. And so she was like a 20-year-old widow. All of the girls in my youth group were like, Emily must win! And they were like, all behind Emily! And there's a real attraction to brokenness amongst youth culture. And this like brand of this brand of youth ministry that's like fun and games and like Jesus died for you to be happy, like let's slam dance and let's feel good. That is really, it works for some kids, but really as far as it's sticking, in this generation it is going away. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. And like the kind of underlying presumption with that kind of youth ministry is, we follow Jesus to avoid pain. Well, like postmodern youth are going to say, well, I kind of actually see value in my pain. And now, I will say, a lot of that is because postmodernism loves victimization. That's some of it, too. But at the same time, there really is a recognition of the value of pain and suffering. And so, I mean, goodness gracious, that's like right down the center with Luther's theology of the cross. You know, what is bad is good, and what is good is bad. Like, you know, pain and suffering, we embrace that. Like, God's at work when we're in pain. And because that's taking us to a place where we see how powerless we are, and we see how much we need the grace of the Lord. And so that's just another sweet spot there where the theology of the cross is super, super valuable and relevant for teens who see value in pain. Finally, the last one is, this is a generation that sees tension between love and control. Now, I will say this, when I say sees tension, I'm not saying that, like, when I have conversations with kids, they're like, you know, I want love and connection, I want relationship, but I just can't be vulnerable. You know, I'm not saying that there's this very mature, developed recognition of that, but it is, it is, first off, it's very present in my conversations with teens, but, like, in reality television and, like, romantic comedies, it's, like, the same story over and over again with anything related to, like, romance and love. The Bachelor and the Bachelor, well, not so much the Bachelorette, but really more the Bachelor. It's like the same story as far as, you know, what do they all say? I came here for what?
I came here for love. You
know? It's like, really, you did? This is so different than the 12 previous seasons. And they say that, and so it's this idea of, like, really, what I want love, like, I want a relationship, I want connection. And then, what is the big stumbling block? There's always, like, two or three contestants, and they have, you know, the terrible interview with them after they've not gotten the rose, and they've been rejected, and they're walking away, and it's like, if I had just opened up,
right.
If I had just opened up, I'd be, you know, he would have accepted me, he would have loved me, but I just couldn't. And this last episode was Chantel. Do you remember what she says in the last episode? Right, like, the last time she sees him before she's going to find out whether she's been accepted as his wife or, like, kicked to the curb. Do you remember what she says?
Yes, you have to say.
We may be thinking about different things. No, but she says, I want to be tough. I want to be tough, but I know that just won't work. And so it's like, I don't want to be vulnerable, but I know that if I'm not vulnerable, then there's no chance that this is going to work. So we're going to watch a little clip here of this most recent season. let's see here. This is the most recent season. This is Emily. And so keep in mind, Emily has gone through several episodes, and she's, you know, like we said, she's a widow. She had a fiancé die. It's a huge part of her story. It's still a very fresh wound. And she hasn't told him about this. And so Brad, God bless Brad. I mean, he's so dumb. He didn't tell him about it. He growled. I mean, he's just so dumb. That's not very nice. It's so true. Thank you. We're going to watch this conversation. We'll see how Brad sees how, first of all, Emily is struggling with vulnerability, and Brad is like, there's no way this is going to work without vulnerability. Oh, whoops, wrong slide.
Tell me about you.
I mean, I don't know. Just like everybody. You know, I mean, when I'm tired, I get grumpy. I mean, just same things as everybody else.
Okay,
how about you?
Mm-mm.
You're not going to let me off the hook that easy?
No way I'm letting you off the hook that easy. Tell me about best date ever for you. Do you mind me asking that?
Let's get to the deep stuff.
I think, like, what to me what would be the best date is just, like, you know, having your best friend and just being silly and having fun and being yourself. My only relationship I've ever had, he was like my best friend, you know, and like, yeah, that's like, that would be mine. How about yours?
Ooh. So you've actually, honestly, only been in one relationship, one, your entire life.
I've, you know, dated here and there, but, nothing serious.
No?
No.
aside from the one guy?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. How about you?
I don't know how to read Emily. I'm asking her some pretty important questions, and it's not that she's not answering them. It's more of a deflection. Tell me good stuff, bad stuff. What's happened in your life? Why didn't your relationship work out? I mean, I don't know, you know?
You're really putting me on the spot.
I am putting me on the spot purposely.
Are you cold?
I'm chilly. Yeah, you mind? Okay, can I go grab a jacket real quickly? Okay, I'll be right back. I don't know what's going on here. I want so badly for there to be a romantic connection with Emily. From the very first time I saw her, she's been a front runner. But if I can't break through Emily's walls, I'm not sure if Emily and I are going to work out.
Old Brad.
Smooth like sandpaper. So, you know, like I was, well, hold on, let's continue on this road. Romantic comedies, I know this is about reality television, but this, I mean, every romantic comedy, it's the same tension. It's like, you have one character who has control issues, and they, like, they want to fall in love, but it's the control issues that always get in the way. You know, the proposal. With Sandra Bullock, and I can't remember the guy's name. Yeah, thank you. Anyhow, you know, she's like very type A, very uptight, very controlling, and like, there's the tension with the love. Along Came Polly with Ben Stiller. He's the like, I assess risk for a living. And he's very, very uptight, has very, very, very controlling inability to be vulnerable. Something's Gotta Give. I've got another clip of that. Let's just play it. Why not? This is a great conversation where it kind of talks about this tension between vulnerability.
Hey, Mom, we're going into town. Okay. Are you crying?
My new thing. I've gotten abnormally brilliant at it.
Why? What is it?
I'm in love.
Great.
Seems like I gotta learn how to do that. Love and leaving stuff.
Oh, Mom, I hate this.
Oh.
Now do you get my theory about all this? You gotta self-protect.
You don't really buy this stuff, you say, do you? You don't actually think that you could build smart getting hurt.
I think it's worth trying.
Listen to me. You can't hide from love for the rest of your life because maybe it won't work out. Maybe you become unglued. It's just not a way to live.
Are you telling me this is good, what's happened to you?
I think you should consider the possibility that you and I are more alike than you feel. I let someone live. I had the time of my life.
Touching moment. So again, you know,
the daughter's like, avoid vulnerability, and the mom's like, you really think you're gonna like know love in a relationship without that? Some interesting statistics with postmodern teens. So surprisingly, the rate of postmodern teens who are waiting later to have sex, like would say they're waiting until marriage, is like really it's gone up pretty substantially. There was an article in USA Today about how 28% of young adult women said they were still virgins, which apparently is like much higher than what it has been in previous years, same benchmark. But at the same time, the rate at which students are having oral sex is like skyrocketed. It's gone way, way high. And so it's this, you know, kind of interpreting that. It's this idea of like, I want relationship and I want connection, but I don't want all the vulnerability. I'm not saying that either of those are good things, by the way. Like, we preach abstinence in our youth group. But you can kind of see in that statistic how it's like, okay, connection with as little vulnerability as possible, or reducing our vulnerability. So, what was I going to say? I just think that that's probably the biggest area where all the technology and all the virtual communication, all the disembodied communication, I mean, the statistics, they're crazy statistics, on like the amount of social interaction that teens have, that like something in the along the lines of 60% of their conversations occur in virtual fashion, in a text-driven fashion, whether that's like Facebook, email, text message, instant messenger, not even like on the phone. It's something along the lines of like 20% of their 27% of their social interaction is actually done like face-to-face, like in an embodied fashion. And so you can think about like how that is creating major, major issues with vulnerability. And, you know, and if like you can't lose control, you know, you can't really have love. You can't really have a relationship, and you're really going to have a hard time like connecting with God. And like that's you know, kind of the bottom line of what Luther says is the Christian life. Like, the Christian life is losing control, living life in a passive stance with the control being handed over to God. And he says, Thesis 16, the person who believes he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. Thesis 17, nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the desire to humble oneself and seek the grace of God. And then kind of like the final, bottom line, Thesis 26, the law says do this, and it's never done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. So like, that's what this whole conference is about. It's about control, and how the only way we're going to know God and know grace is to release control. And I just really believe that that's terminology, and that's a concept that teens can really embrace and can get, because it's all in their face, and it's very much in their consciousness that control is the kind of make or break deal for me knowing love of people, knowing love of God. And so when I talk about when I'm talking about like repentance, or talking about like walking with God day by day, it's always in terms of like releasing control, like giving control over to God, you resting in the Lord, things like that. So that's all I have, really. Anybody have any questions? I would really love to hear thoughts. Anyone has any reflections? Yes.
I was so interested in what you said about brokenness and intentional vulnerability. Mm-hmm. And then you said something about victimization. And
yeah.
I think you said, but they're pulling away from this cult of victimization. Is that right?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's, I think there are kind of two ways to look at pain. I know that like Derek Forney talks in his like intro on Being a Theologian of the Cross about how, a theologian of the cross doesn't approach pain from a standpoint of victimization. It approaches pain kind of seeing some element of responsibility in it. I think my point in that, I was saying that that, you know, teens embrace pain, and some of that is good. Some of it is they like see the value in pain, and some of it's victimization.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not saying like these kids have got it. They've hit it on the head. You know, like they are theologians of the cross who are calling a thing what it is. I'm saying that it's there is some of that, and there's some of like self-absorbed victimization. Was that?
Yeah, because I sort of watched the pendulum swing in that direction, and I was thinking it was swinging away from me.
Hmm.
You know, like at AA where you have such a terrible testimony, and it's like you're bragging.
Yeah.
And the same with teens. I think, have we hit as far as we're going to hit? Is it going the other way? I'm not sure.
Yeah, I don't know
either. Interesting happening. And I see what you're saying.
Sure.
I just was interested in your take on what you're observing. Is the pendulum maybe swinging away from the victimization?
I don't know. I don't have an answer to that.
Okay.
But good question. Yeah.
Would you say, you said you talk about a lot of the loss of control in your teaching. Do you use reality TV and other media as illustrations? Do you talk about that much?
Yeah, we do. I think because it's a morally relative generation, so much of our ministry we try to do is to the heart. And, you know, we use so much in terms of like music and movies and YouTube and all of that to illustrate what we're doing, because that speaks to the heart, and that's just really kind of, that's where the connection point is with postmodern teens. It's not as much here. So yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I feel like a lot of the view of reality that's presented in reality TV is not real, and I say a lot of culture aimed at youth today is like that. I think a lot of the music and I think there's just so much kind of fantasy that's labeled reality is presented out there. Do you see kids, little kids can't really distinguish between fantasy and reality. Mm-hmm. How well do you see middle school, high school, college people able to distinguish and say, Jersey Shore, there are people that live like that, but you know, I don't want that, or that's not reality? Or are they able to sort of look at any of it critically? Or do they just swallow the whole thing and say, yeah, that's real life?
I think it kind of depends on the kid.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a real, real good answer. But I mean, I do think that, like, with, I do think to some degree, but I think it's kind of scary to me, is especially with, like, The Real Housewives and shows like that. So much of the reality television is about affluence and, like, stardom and, you know, and creates this false expectation of, like, what life is going to be like. So I do think that that's, you know, kind of negative. And I do think it does influence a lot of the kids. And I think that so much of the reality television, there is kind of a pain and brokenness that to some degree does kind of show the like kind of the grease that comes with the gravy. That's a real Alabama thing to say. Yeah.
When you talked about the pain and suffering, you mentioned complaining as you said a social lubricant.
Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit more about that with the pain and suffering and your thoughts about ministry and how you enter into that? Like, to what extent do you say, well, that, I don't know, as a Christian voice, is that okay thing, but thinking about that as the opposite of gratitude and what it's doing in the mix of our lives when complaining is a dominant and really accepted feature.
Yeah. I think this guy used the term complaining. I don't think that was really a good word to use there, because I think it's more like sharing. Because you're right. I mean, like, there's a difference between, like, sharing your brokenness and then just complaining. Hold on. Sorry, could you say the rest of your question?
I guess if it's more like sharing and that's different than complaining, if complaining is a big feature, we hang out and start to complain all the time.
Right.
Sort of, how do you, what are your thoughts about ministering in that setting? If complaining is a big feature.
Yeah, I mean, complaining, like I said, the distinction between complaining and, like, sharing. I mean, like, complaining, I have a short
view. Being a teenager.
Yeah, I mean, it is, yeah, sure, it is what it is. I will say, though, like, the, you know, question I ask myself when I'm preparing a talk, I always ask myself, like, and when I say a talk, not like a, well, yeah, even Bible study, is, like, how can I engage their brokenness? A, because, I mean, that's really where people come into the Gospels and their brokenness, but B, because that's very much like in the consciousness of postmodern teens is brokenness. So that's always the question I'm asking myself: How do I engage the brokenness? So, yeah.
And speaking of brokenness, where does the kids you work with, where does their brokenness come from? Is it their parents? Is it
I mean, I know all kids have brokenness, but are they actually in touch with their own brokenness, or is it, or do they think that they are, I mean, do you know what I mean?
Like, sure.
What's the nature of, I mean,
well,
you're an inner city.
I'm not. I used to teach high school in the inner city. My kids are very, very affluent and highly educated and very suburban, completely insulated from, like, pain and suffering in the world. And I grew up in the same community, and, like, I didn't really have any real interaction with anyone who wasn't white, educated, and affluent until I was, like, in college. It's frightening. For my kids, their brokenness has a lot to do with the intense pressure that they live under. And just a lot of, what do they say, this is one of the big things of this generation, not just in my demographic, but across the board, is this just sense of abandonment. That, you know, parents sort of like over-program their kids so much. Like, Little League is not fun anymore. Little League is now like prep for the major leagues. You know, after school is not play a little bit, do your homework. It's like violin practice and this and that and the other. Like, the commitments for doing sports and doing, like, dance and any kind of, like, extracurricular activity in schools is absolutely insane. Absolutely insane. I mean, I played baseball in high school, and, like, yeah, I had to miss spring break and go to tournaments and stuff like that. But, I mean, now to play football, I mean, you have to, like, your whole summer's gone. They assign you 2 weeks the whole summer when you're allowed to leave town. You practice 4 hours a day with, like, weightlifting and all that kind of stuff. It's just horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And so for the kids that I'm around, like postmodern teens, I mean the suburban teens, their pain has to do with pressure, abandonment from parents, things of that nature. I will say that they still, like, we do a ton of ministry with the poor because their paradigm for need is just very, very shallow. And so, I don't mean this in a way of, like, we exploit the poor, but, like, when we do ministry with the poor, it's very much like a cooperation in ministry with one another, because we're insistent on doing relational ministry with the poor, because the poor really help our kids, like, grow in a paradigm. I mean, grow in building a paradigm of need. So, anyhow. Yes?
I just think it's helpful to look at, I mean, people like those things, the drama, the pain, because they can see other people dealing with what they deal with, even if it's not on the same level. Like, the other popular one is 16 and pregnant. It's really popular because it's just, you know, people, I think a lot of older people really like it too, because it's, you know, something so palpable and so broken, and you know, people just love to watch the train wreck or whatever happens. But it's a way to connect with people, because they can see it. I mean,
sure.
It's a way to connect. It's not about, like, whether that really happens or not. I mean, like, they're connecting. Some of it's why they're watching it. It's because they can identify what they want to identify.
Yeah. I think there's also some of it is processing their own pain from a standpoint of, like, even though they may value pain, kids aren't necessarily like, I feel like, I don't mean to be contradicting myself. Let me say this. I feel like kids value pain and suffering. Simultaneously, they struggle with vulnerability. And I think that a lot of the fixation with reality television, things like that, that talk about pain and suffering, in a sense, it's almost like they're vicariously processing it, what's going on within their own life. Yeah. I agree with that. Yes?
So, just for an example.
Yes.
I'm a youth minister.
Yeah.
A couple of my kids, their dad has a Harley, loves it. Their mom has a boat and loves it. They have their cabin. They're involved in all these activities, but the kids basically are watching their parents worship idols.
Sure.
And these are Christian godly people. So they're removed. They come to youth, and I can't figure out how on earth to even begin to talk about brokenness, let alone minister to that brokenness.
Yeah.
So have you had any success in that bridge? Because they're seeing it modeled for Christ's sake in the wrong way.
Yeah.
And they're reading that from their parents and, I think, subjectively, I mean, like, unconsciously recognizing this has got to be backwards.
Mm-hmm.
But they're just receiving it. And then they're receiving it from their best friend's parents, their non-friend parents, and then, you know, you talked about the alcohol, about, you know, parents just, you know, justifying kids drinking because at least they can do it in a safer place kind of thing. So there's some logic there.
Mm-hmm.
I know we're breaking the law, but I don't want you to drive. You know, it's all reasonable. But where do you start with a kid who's so mixed up? Like, have you had any success in that bridge?
Well, yeah, I would say the most success has come in doing ministry with the poor. Was anyone at Jacob Smith, his workshop this morning about gentle apologetics, and somebody was asking about, like, how do you get kids in my confirmation class to, like, understand their sin? He's like, go do your pilgrimage, your journey to adulthood pilgrimage to Libya. And quite honestly, that's the place where I've seen the most fruit in kids, like, understanding their brokenness. And also, too, like, in incorporating, like, media with teaching. Those are the two places. But it's really, really, really hard.
See, with the parents, it's really hard. With the parents I've seen, you can do it by getting them to care about causes. So if they can genuinely care about a cause, well, then you can talk about Christ. But with the kids, I'm just...
You need permission for it. Is that...
Yeah. We don't do we don't really do retreats with our ministry anymore. Like, we'll do like two very small ones in the fall, but we do mission treats because we think that we probably do like four or five mission trips a year, like, where they're interacting with the poor for that reason.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's so hard for them to see their brokenness. Yeah. Yes.
Cameron's was great. You've mentioned over and over, you've been obviously reading like notes and talking about thesis this and thesis that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you've been referring to a book called On Being a Theologian on the Cross, and I just want to let everybody know that it's like out on the book table.
Yeah.
And it's was for about, if you start just talking to all these different people, Mockingbird, for so many people, was like this life-changing book.
Yeah. Amen.
And I just wanted to just mention that. And it's great. It's like, thesis sounds like, oh God, not school. Okay, I can't handle that. But it's a deeply emotionally affecting book in it. Very powerful way.
That's cool.
Just a thought.
Even the introduction. Like, even if you just read the introduction.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. We do that with our college interns every summer. Like, that's kind of the culmination of the whole summer, is going through the introduction and, like, diagramming the theology of the cross versus theology of glory. It, like, brings everything. That's awesome. Yes. Thank you, Sam.
Okay, well, I was just going to say that I think one of the things that's been really interesting with our youth ministry is that two things I was going to say is that I find it fascinating that, I mean, I think it's even talked about on the blog, but how there's almost like this perception, or putting the perception out there of what I want to be like socially, on like online, whether Facebook, like,
mm-hmm.
this is, I want to put out the best version of me.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I want everyone to see. And so, you know, whatever that might be, I don't know how each person's different, but then the reality is very different. And it's very interesting, I find, seeing the students who have been online all week and putting all this stuff up there, and when you're with them face to face, sitting there having a meal, it's like so guarded, and I'm willing to share anything. And what we've found is that I think the church has in the past, I think, done a poor job of this, is that we don't continue to sort of be honest about that we're still broken.
Mm-hmm.
Almost, we've been saved and now I'm just perfect Christian, now goes to this church, and I used to drink, but then I got saved, and it's ever since I've been living this perfect life. And I think what we've been starting to do with our students is just be very honest with them, sharing obviously not everything, but
yeah.
I think so some things are inappropriate, but I think, you know, there's a reality just that, you know, we are broken and we need a savior, and that's daily, just because otherwise what are we betraying again, is that we just more people like your parents who are pretending to be perfect or not.
Yeah.
Well,
that's,
I
like
what you said about Lutheran addiction, but the best place to go with them on that is really what Paul says in Romans. You know, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do, and oh, wretched me, who will save me from this body of sin? And I had a good Christian friend who just could not believe that Paul could say that of himself.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Oh, he wasn't. He was talking about way it was before he was a Christian. He's not like that. He doesn't really say that.
You can really
tell that. Yeah. We have, Ron can tell you that we're not as consistent on this as we'd like to be, but we try, with our Bible studies, we try every week to start, and we'll say, we always try to connect to brokenness with, like, lead-up questions and, like, how's everything going to them. So, like, one of the questions we'll ask is, like, what's the best thing going on for you right now, and what's the thing you're the most anxious about? Like, what's the worst thing going on? We'll ask, this is more of, like, a one-on-one question, but I'll be like, so on a scale of 1 to 10, like, how's your academic life? And so a student might say, it's a 9, or, you know, it's a this. I'm like, okay, well, what constitutes, like, the 6 through 10? Like, what's that? What makes it so high? And then what constitutes, like, the 5, the 6 through 1? You know, like, what makes it kind of low right now?
98% lower.
Yeah, really. And so now that we know you're really a 4, no, just kidding. But, yeah, we always try in our Bible studies everywhere to do that. The technology is just totally screwing up their ability to be vulnerable. It's tragic.
Awful.
Yes.
I was going to say, this has been really helpful for me also. I'm not in ministry, but I teach college students. And I've been doing that. I've actually been able to see a cool transition, you know, because I've been teaching college students since I was out of college for 2 years. So it wasn't that long, and it's been looking back at the change. And I recognize a lot of what you were saying here, and actually it was really good to sort of put names on those things in my students, that's what that is. That's what's going on there. I think it was really great. I'm always resisting the temptation. Now, I guess as a teacher, I have my job is really to change something, you know, to teach something and make a change. And I think for you, this is the case also. And I'm wondering to what extent you identify these four things. To what extent do they need to change, or do you just sort of like, how much can we meet them where they're at and say, like, I need to speak to you in your own language, like, thinking specifically about the sort of moral relativity. You know, like,
yeah.
I need to address morality in a way that you're going to understand. Totally,
yeah.
With that. But to what extent do you say? But also, I kind of want to change the way you think about morality.
Totally. Yeah. And these terms, and like when I talk about that, I'm talking about like as a means to approach.
Right.
You know, I'm not. You're right. I'm not in any way. I'm not a softy on sin. No.
Okay.
You can't tell that I'm from hell, man. No. I totally agree with you.
Yeah.
Like, I've got a. Kind of like Mark Osterger says, I've got to be able to kind of enter their culture and meet them on the surface like that. But you're right, like, when the students, like, grow in the gospel, you know, I learned how many of my kids know what total depravity is and, like, can define it. And I'm not learned, I mean, I don't know. It's a good thing. But no, I mean, like, we definitely don't let them, we're not hoping for them to stay there. But we're talking about how do you communicate initially in their terms. So yes, I totally agree with you.
Well, it's interesting because certain things are just generational and not just the way it is. And that it's fine. You know, we can just
sure.
Do it, but yeah, it's all. I think, you answered it. My question is supposed to where is that? You know, how hard is it to find that line?
Yeah, it's totally like taking a missionary mentality. Yeah. Anything else? I think it's 15 after something. About time to wrap up. Is there one more question or comment? Yes.
How do you navigate? I'd imagine, at least in my church, there would be tension between trying to engage with the kids that way
mm-hmm.
and their parents who want to just tell them to stop sleeping around and quit the drinking. Like, do you have that, and how do you navigate that? I mean, kind of along the lines of maybe what he was asking, but how do you navigate that pressure from parents, maybe? Or is that there?
Yeah, I'm in a rare, very, very, very rare situation where it's pretty, pretty gospel-rich culture in our church. We don't really get a ton of pressure from parents on that in my situation, but I mean, I think that's totally abnormal. Most of what I hear is parents basically, a lot of parents, and I don't want to say this in a judgmental way because, you know, if your kid is self-destructing or having kids is scary, you know, and especially like knowing how self-destructive human nature is. But a lot of parents do kind of see the youth ministry as like, a way to fix their kids. I'm like, I'm going to outsource this the spiritual formation of my child to you. Please don't let them get their girlfriend pregnant. I don't get a ton of that, but I think that's the norm. I think the most important response to that is to first just like to have compassion for where the parent's coming from, and then preach the gospel to the kids. You know, Johnny, can you speak to that some? Because like it's a rare like to have. It's just not very common in youth ministry that the youth minister is the one who is putting great value on the gospel, particularly the gospel of grace. And he has the approach of like, I'm not going to try to just get these kids through high school without underage drinking and without, you know, sleeping around. Like, usually that's the culture of youth ministry, is behavior modification.
Yeah.
And that is absolute horse crap youth ministry. I can't say that loud enough. I can't probably say it more profanely than I'm going to. But you know, like, there's no... if you want to do moralism as youth ministry, you're building no foundation for the kid, and they're going to go to college, and, you know, it's just going to... It's wood, hay, and straw. And so, I don't know. We have a ministry that some youth ministers we work on called Rooted, and it's we had a conference back in August, and we have a blog now. Our term is Grace-Driven Youth Ministry. Like, we're very passionate about seeing the culture of youth ministry change such that the gospel of grace is central, and such that spiritual formation that's rooted in the gospel and rooted in biblical theology is what the focus of youth ministry is, rather than like entertainment and moralism, because that just damages kids. But I'd have compassion on where the parents are, and I would preach the gospel.
Yeah. The tiniest follow-up, I realize, just to piggyback on what you were saying, I realize that when your kids are falling apart and everything is for shit, and as I'm, of course, God, but everything's going horribly, in one sense, it's natural to feel like, oh my God, that what a bad thing. But perhaps that's a really good thing. Because maybe they're hitting rock bottom, and this is a time for them to hear things that otherwise, if everything was going great, and you know they're going off to college, I'm going to get Yale, everything's great, I've got my own car, and you know all this, and they're having prosperity. Maybe they can't actually hear the gospel at that time,
totally.
But maybe they can
totally
right there.
So much of youth ministry, particularly relational youth ministry, and I don't mean this in a sadistic way, is like positioning yourself to be in a place of credibility and trust, like when kids do get rock bottom. You know, this sounds like cruel and sadistic, but like when I hear a student has gotten in big trouble or is like struggling with depression, it's like God is at work here, and this is a time of opportunity. But yeah, for sure.
You know, there are a lot of teen suicides in my area.
Mm. Where do you live?
Southern Pines,
it's a sad, sad world out there. And that's why we've got to carry the gospel to it, because there's hope in Christ. It's the only hope. Probably a good place to stop. I want to say a prayer for us. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for you and for what you've done for us. And Jesus, we are so grateful that the gospel is true and the gospel says it's free. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would first just walk and enjoy and embrace your love for us, your perfect love for us. And pray, Christ, that you would bless us with wisdom and how to share that with others. Ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.